Well, I have resisted the desire to request to preach up there. What a glorious high pulpit. I think I'll probably regret not asking to preach from there, but apparently it gives people in the first two rows stiff necks, and so I didn't do that. We're all stiff-necked enough as it is, aren't we? This last message, you know, I may have to apologize to some of you, because when you write books and you go speak at conferences, oftentimes the subject is something you said in some book or other. So if you've read Reformed Baptist Manifesto, and especially the fourth chapter of the book, my rough series of sermons that was turned into a pretty good book by Richard Barcellas, you have heard much of what I'm going to say in this hour, so I apologize to begin with. But if you haven't heard it before and you want to read a careful written exhibition of what I'm going to say this morning, then you need to get Reformed Baptist Manifesto and read it, especially the last chapter. Now, in this last message, I am to address the question, are the Old and New Covenants one and the same? Of course, this question has come up at many moments during this conference sideways, but now we're going to address it head on. Now, this question may sound merely theological, but in reality, it is a vastly important and practical question, as I hope to say. It affects, in fact, foundationally one's entire view of the nature and identity of the church. And in my view, the crucial passage is clear in terms of what it teaches on this subject. And that crucial passage is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that speaks verbally, although other passages are certainly relevant, of the new covenant. Out of this passage, then, as a seed, grows the entirety of what we call the scriptures of the New Covenant or the New Testament. And I think this passage is clear in its response to the question, are the Old and New Covenants one and the same? Follow as I read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I will open up this pivotal passage with regard to the subject of are the Old and New Covenants the same, under three headings this morning. Roman numeral 1, the emphasized dissimilarity of the New Covenant to the Old. Roman numeral 2, the precise superiority of the New Covenant to the Old. And then Roman numeral 3, the ultimate fulfillment of the New Covenant. First of all, then, the emphasized dissimilarity of the New Covenant. When one reads the many standard treatments of the covenants by Reformed Pedobaptist theologians, say, for example, those of A.A. Hodge or Louis Burkhoff, one quickly notices that they lay all the stress on unity and continuity in the divine covenants. Especially do they emphasize the oneness or similarity of the Old and New Covenants. They are, to quote them, their word, identical. And baptism is, again, their word, substituted for circumcision. The differences between these two covenants are minimized to the vanishing point. But in striking contrast, Jeremiah 31 emphasizes the contrast, the difference, and the dissimilarity of the two covenants. Jeremiah 31 speaks of a new covenant which according to verse 32 is not like the old or Mosaic covenant. And Hebrews 8, 7 and 8, this emphasis on the difference between the two covenants is renewed. Please turn there. Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8. Where we read, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion for a second. For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Here we learn that the old covenant was not faultless, that in fact, it was not faultless because God found fault with the people. The new covenant, in contrast, it is clearly implied, is faultless and therefore quite unlike the faulty old covenant. So already, this clear and obvious dimension of Jeremiah 31 raises profound suspicions that many standard Reformed treatments of the covenants are over-committed to their unity. Many standard Reformed treatments of the covenant by those committed to pedo-baptism are guilty of an imbalanced and extreme stress on the unity of the covenant of grace at the expense of the contrast stated here between the old and new covenants. They're guilty of ignoring the plain statement, or at least explaining away the plain statement of Jeremiah 31 with regard to the relation of the old and new covenants, that the new is not like the old. And what we must not fail to note is that in the single passage in the Old Testament that explicitly contrasts the old and new covenants, the emphasis is on the dissimilarity of these two covenants. Now, of course, a deep study of this passage will unveil certain similarities between the two covenants. For instance, in both covenants, the law is written first on stone and then on the heart. But the point is, the emphasis, the whole thrust, the stress of Jeremiah 31 is on the dissimilarity of the two covenants. And that brings us in the second place this morning to the precise superiority of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31's summary of the new covenant does not thankfully stop with a general assertion that the new covenant is different. It actually goes on to spell out specifically how the new covenant is better or superior as compared to the old. But here we confront a difficulty, because at first glance there seems to be nothing really new about the new covenant. Even though the passage stresses that it's new, when we begin to examine what it says about the new covenant, it doesn't seem to be new. For example, each of its three distinctive blessings, those mentioned as that in which the covenant consists, in verses 33 and 34, were actually possessed already by Old Testament saints. For the law was to be written in the heart, according to the new covenant, and according to the language of this passage. In the new covenant, the law of God was to be written on the heart of men. But as a matter of fact, we know that this was done in the hearts of some of the old covenant saints. Psalm 37:31, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Isaiah 51:7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." So here's the problem. The essence and blessing of the new covenant, one of them at least, is that the law of God is to be written in the heart. But this is already true in the old covenant of some saints. What's new about that then? And then another blessing of the new covenant is that the saving knowledge of Jehovah is to be given in the new covenant. "They shall know the Lord." But this was already true of some in the old covenant, wasn't it? Judges 2:10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, implying that many Israelites actually did. 1 Samuel 3:7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. The implication is, of course, that it would one day soon. And Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So, in fact, some in the Old Covenant did know the Lord, did know his name. There were generations that as a whole knew the Lord, even as there were generations that grew up who did not know the Lord. So again, we ask the question, what's new about the new covenant? Because some in the old covenant knew the Lord in a saving and experiential way. And then the third blessing of the new covenant is found there in verse 34, that God will remember their sins and iniquities no more. But we know that the forgiveness of sins, contrary to the dispensationalists that taught me when I was growing up, the forgiveness of sins is given to those who are members of the new covenant. According to verse 34, this is a blessing of the new covenant, but this was already bestowed on many people in the Old Testament. Their sins and iniquities were remembered no more. They were forgiven of their sins. This blessing was already possessed by some in the Old Covenant. Psalm 25:18, look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. A passage that Paul quotes in Romans 4 to show and to illustrate the blessing of justification. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so again, this blessing of the new covenant was possessed in the Old Testament times. Now, it is because of such text and such parallels that many interpreters have concluded that there is really nothing new about the new covenant. There is only, they will tell you, a quantitative difference between the two covenants and not a qualitative difference. Do you understand the difference between a qualitative difference and a quantitative difference? One time I was preaching in the British Isles, and I received a perfect illustration of this. I was in Scotland, and I learned that there is a quantitative difference between a wee Scotsman and a large Scotsman. But there is a qualitative difference between a Scotsman and an Englishman. Well, that goes over better in the British Isles, I have to admit. But a quantitative difference is the difference between a small apple and a big apple. A qualitative difference is the difference between an apple and an orange. Now, many of the Reformed interpreters and commentators on this passage come to the conclusion that while the language may be striking by way of asserting a contrast, actually the difference between the Old and New Covenants is not qualitative. It is only quantitative. What we have is not something different, but something more. More of the law written in the heart. More knowledge of the Lord. More forgiveness of sins. The difference, according to commentators like Matthew Poole, is a matter of quantitativeness, not qualitativeness. Now, Matthew Poole is like this. In the middle of many excellent and sensible comments on Jeremiah 31, he says this, quote, neither is it called the new covenant because it was as to the substance new, for it was made with Abraham, Genesis 17:7, and with the Jews, Deuteronomy 26:17 and 18. And later in his remarks, commenting on the phrase, they all shall know me, he adds, it is only an expression signifying the increase of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord that should be after the pouring out of the Spirit. Did you hear it? only an expression signifying the increase of knowledge. He is asserting that the difference between the Old and New Covenants is merely quantitative, not qualitative. And John Calvin's remarks on the passage are similar. You can go pull down Calvin off your shelf and read what he says on Jeremiah 31. So according to these interpreters, the New Covenant is just more of the same. It is not different than the Old Covenant. Now the problem with such interpretations, even though they're given to us by great and esteemed men, the problem with them is very clear. They end up saying that the New Covenant is really like the Old Covenant, while the text says it's not like the Old Covenant. Now, such interpretations say then that the New Covenant is the same. Well, the Bible says that it's new and different. The Bible contrasts the two covenants, saying that one is faultless while the other is faulty. Well, such interpretations do not in any significant way contrast the two covenants. Well, the key, in my view, to understanding the newness of the new covenant is found in a phrase that has often been overlooked by even good interpreters. It is the phrase in verse 34, "They all shall know me." This phrase contains the major thrust of verse 34. "They shall not teach every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, they'll know me." This is the major thrust of verse 34. The whole of verse 34, its whole major thrust, is involved in the single word, all. What's the point? It's clearly this. While assuredly some knew the Lord among God's old covenant people, many did not. Witness the sons of Eli. But who did not know the Lord. Circumcised members of the old covenant people of God with the legal right to go into the assembly of Yahweh, and they did not know the Lord. Even Samuel, when he was very young, serving in the temple, the tabernacle, or whatever that thing was he was serving in, even Samuel, when he was very young, did not yet know the Lord, even though he was assisting Eli in the temple. 1 Samuel 3:7. You see, the point is this. Because the covenant was made with the physical seed of Abraham, the physical nation Israel, and because at the early age of 8 days, male babies were circumcised into the official membership of that literal nation, many with whom God was actually in covenant. I'm saying this very carefully, and I mean what I'm saying. Many with whom God was actually in covenant then, not spiritually or savingly, know the Lord. There were both Joshua's and sons of Eli legally in Israel. Both before and after Samuel heard the voice of the Lord in the holy place and came to know the Lord, he bore the sign of membership in the old covenant in his body. There were both David's and Joab's, Jonathan's and Abner's, legally and properly getting circumcised and becoming members of Israel, the old covenant nation of God, becoming members of what is called the church or assembly of Israel, God's covenant nation. And so the point of verse 34 is that in the new covenant, this situation where evangelism was necessary within the covenant people of God, because being a member of the covenant people of God did not assume that you knew the Lord, the point of verse 34 is that in the new covenant, this situation would no longer obtain and would no longer be the case. Rather, speaking of his new covenant people, his new Israel, Jehovah says, they all shall know me. Now, that this is the case, that this is the new thing about the new covenant, is confirmed by what is affirmed in this passage about the unbreakable character of the new covenant. In the Old Covenant, God's law was written on stone, and therefore the members of that people which received the law written on stone could break it, symbolized in what happened so shortly after Moses received the stone tablets, stood at that precipice, overlooking Israel, committing idolatry and adultery on the plains below him, and he threw down the covenant and smashed it on the rocks below. The Old Covenant wrote God's law in stone, and therefore the Old Covenant people could break that covenant and apostatize from God. But the New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant, precisely because the Old Covenant could be broken even though the Lord had really and actually, through covenant, become Israel's husband. Don't qualify verse 32. He doesn't say, though I was ready to be a husband to them, though I offered myself as a husband to them. No, verse 32 says, though I was a husband to them. There was a covenant relationship between God and Israel, and Israel was composed characteristically of people in whose heart was not written God's law. But God was a husband to them. Not potentially, not provisionally, not just by way of offering, but really and actually, I was a husband to them. There was a covenant relationship between God and people who were not converted. That's the assertion of Jeremiah 31. In the New Covenant, however, the law is not written on stone. God's moral law is written on the heart, guaranteeing that no member of God's new covenant people will ever break that covenant. The fact that men must know the Lord, have God's law written on their hearts, have their sins forgiven in order to claim a part in the new covenant is written large across the face of the New Testament. I want to illustrate just by turning you to several passages. Look at Matthew 3. To 11. Matthew 3, 5 to 11. Matthew 3, 5 to 11 teaches that repentance, not being born of the right parents and being taken to the priest when you're 8 days old, but repentance was necessary in order to be baptized and to take upon yourself the sign of the new covenant. As we have been saying, in contrast, no such repentance was necessary in order to be circumcised. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." What was sufficient to qualify you for circumcision was not sufficient to qualify you for baptism. John 1, 11 to 13. Please turn there. John 1, 11 to 13. I think the significance of this passage covenantally is often missed. It teaches that in the Old Covenant, you could belong to God and not be born again. You could be, in the language of the text, his own and not be born again. It goes on to teach, however, that to be a son of God in the New Covenant sense requires the new birth. Look what it says, verse 11. He came to his own. Again, Don't explain that away. Don't qualify that. The text says that these unconverted people that rejected Christ and finally murdered him belong to him covenantally. And those who were his own did not receive him. How can that be? Well, don't take this language in the New Covenant sense. It's not intended in the New Covenant sense. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And that language of right to become children of God is covenant language. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of an adult male. The word here for man is aner. But of God. You see the contrast here between what it took to be a son of God in the old covenant sense and what it takes to be a son of God in the new covenant sense? Many who were his own did not receive him. But those who were not born of flesh, blood, or the will of an adult male, but of God, received him and received the right to become the children of God. Look at Philippians 3:3. Philippians 3:3. Philippians 3:3 teaches that in the new covenant, the true circumcision are those who have experienced spiritual renewal. Physical circumcision made you a member of the old Israel. Only spiritual circumcision can make you a member of the new Israel. See what it says? For we are the true circumcision, the real circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to explain what he means by confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day. See, the flesh was sufficient to get you circumcised. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. See, the flesh was sufficient to get you all these blessings. It wasn't sufficient to get you into the true circumcision, into the new Israel of God. We are the circumcision, and here are the key marks, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in what our fleshly forebears might get us spiritually. And then turn to Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. Because here we learn that there is a clear difference between old covenant adoption and new covenant adoption. There was an old covenant adoption, and there is a new covenant adoption, and they are strikingly different. In Romans 8:14-16, to be an adopted son of God means that you're led by the Spirit of God and an heir of glory. But Romans 9:3-5 teaches that many were adopted in the old covenant sense, who knew nothing of the Spirit of God. Look at this. Romans 8:14-16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. All right, that's clear, isn't it? To be a child of God, to be adopted, means to be saved and to be an heir of glory, as verse 17 goes on to say. But then, look at Romans 9:3-5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Well, Paul, you just prayed for their salvation. You've just said that they were lost and separated from Christ. How can they be adopted sons of God? Well, they can't be, and they aren't, in the New Covenant sense. But they were, in the Old Covenant sense. There's a difference between Old Covenant adoption and New Covenant adoption. Becoming one of God's covenant people in the Old Testament was based on the flesh. Becoming one of God's adopted sons in the New Covenant sense is based on the work of the Spirit. This is the difference between the Old and New Covenant. The lesson to be learned from these passages and from the many others like them in the New Testament and from Jeremiah 31 itself is that the work of the Spirit in regeneration, the work of the Spirit in giving the new birth, the work of the Spirit in giving men saving faith in Jesus Christ is a universal feature of the New Covenant. They all shall know me. That is, every member of the new covenant is and must be born again. Well, in the old covenant, many were legal members of the covenant people who were not born again. To put this a different way, the old covenant people were a physical nation that happened to contain some people that were converted. While the new covenant nation is by identity and definition and by law a spiritual nation. As Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So here then in Jeremiah 31, we have the direct implication of the universal work of the Spirit in the new covenant. The new covenant people of God have for their unique and distinguishing characteristic that they are all born again by the Spirit of God. In contrast to the old covenant people of God, all possess the Spirit in His regenerating and indwelling grace. But this brings us in the third place, then, to say something about the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. So thirdly and lastly, the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. One of the most crucial issues with reference to the church is this. Where shall we get our model or picture of what the church should be? Where shall we obtain our model or picture of what the church should be? Now, it's very clear, I think, in Pseudo-Baptist literature that they find in Old Testament Israel their model for the church. Their answer to this question is that church should be very much like Old Testament Israel. And what should baptism be like? It should be very much like circumcision was in Israel. Now, I want to assert something distinctly different. The constitution of the church, the new covenant, which we read this morning, points us to a very different model for the church. It points us not back, but forward for the model of the church that we're trying to build. My thesis is this. The model for the church is not Old Testament Israel, but eschatological Israel. The model for the church is the perfected eschatological people of God in the redeemed earth. We must look forward and not backward for our model for the church. But now to understand this properly, we have to make some careful distinctions. And so I need you to think carefully with me here this morning. It is clear that the new covenant, in contrast to dispensationalism, is already legally inaugurated in the present age of the church. It's very clear that our brother the other night in the debate agreed with dispensationalism that the new covenant is basically future and millennial. We're not part of the new covenant. We only happen to have somehow or other some of its benefits. But the new covenant itself is future and millennial. Now, this contradicts every last one of the passages in the New Testament, and there are seven of them, where the term New Covenant, a phrase New Covenant, is actually used. Every one of those passages, 1 Corinthians 11:25, speaking of the Lord's Supper, 2 Corinthians 3:6, speaking of Paul as a minister of the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, 9, 12, all of them teach that the New Covenant has been legally inaugurated in the present age of the church, has been legally inaugurated already now in the gospel age, has been legally inaugurated here in the interadventual period between Christ's first and second coming. Now that's true, but there's something else that's true. It's also clear that the New Covenant only comes to its perfected and consummate and climactic expression in the eternal state. The prophecy of Jeremiah 31, that all will one day know the Lord, is not an isolated prediction in the Old Testament. There are parallel predictions, and a number of them come to us in Isaiah. Please turn to Isaiah 11:9. Isaiah 11:9. This familiar prediction, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See the implication of the universal knowledge of God? Turn to Isaiah 52:1. Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Rather, all shall know the Lord. Isaiah 54:13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Isaiah 60:21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Well, these are glorious predictions, aren't they? But they are not climactically, perfectly, and finally fulfilled in the present gospel age. They find their climactic fulfillment in the glorious age of the new heavens and new earth. It is that prospect that is set before us in these passages. It is that a day is coming in the eternal state, when after the second coming of Christ, when the earth will be redeemed and the church be perfected and the wicked completely obliterated from God's world. And then, indeed and in truth, there shall be a perfect church and a perfect world. And then they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, because I will forgive their iniquities. Now, what's my point? My point is not that the new covenant is completely future. Every use of the term New Covenant in the New Testament contradicts that. Well, my point is this. There is both an inaugural and a consummate phase of the New Covenant. And the consummation of the New Covenant looks for that world in which you shall search for the wicked and not find them. Now, this is the great promise, of course, that reaches out to the new heavens and new earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And look there at verse 8. In this prediction of the new heavens and new earth, we read in verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But then look at verse 27. And nothing unclean reminds you of the prophecy in Isaiah, doesn't it? And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so this great day does not come with the commencement of the new covenant at Christ's first advent. It comes with the consummation of the new covenant at Christ's second advent. And so, though the ultimate prospect held before us in Jeremiah 31 is consummation, the ultimate prospect held before us in Jeremiah 31 is this glorious day, yet, in another sense, the new covenant has already been commenced, initiated, and inaugurated in Christ. Such predictions as those that we're looking at are already being fulfilled in the present age in an anticipatory or preliminary way. In the present age and in the present church, there is an application of "they all shall know me." And this is plain from all the evidence I've given already. And this present fulfillment of these eschatological promises is also plain in a very interesting reference to Jeremiah 31 by Jesus in John 6:45. Would you please turn there? John 6:45. It is written in the prophets. Notice that it's plural. It is written in the prophets. And then he says, "And they shall all be taught of God." Why does he say prophets? Because Jesus here is weaving together, theologians and exegetes would say he's conflating the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:34 and the prophecy in Isaiah that we read from Isaiah 54:13. Jesus takes those two prophecies, refers to them both, and puts them together here. And so he asserts that what he's about to talk about is a fulfillment of both Jeremiah 31:34 and of Isaiah 54:13. And look what he says. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." What's Jesus saying? In the way that men are being gathered around Jesus Christ, assembled around Jesus Christ as God's eschatological church, being drawn by the gospel, being converted by the gospel, in the way that they are now gathering around me, there is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:34 and of Isaiah 54:13. You see my point. Though these promises are eschatological, it is clear from the New Testament that there is a present fulfillment of them. They are not exclusively future. Now, how is all this relevant for the church? Well, it tells us that there is the most intimate connection between the church now and the church out there. The church now is the inauguration of the church then. The church now, then, finds its model, finds its aspiration, finds its goal, finds its characteristic form in what it will become at Christ's second coming, when in complete perfection they all will know me. Now, that's the picture of the church that we are to attempt to reproduce in our churches. Now, of course, that needs to be qualified. Presbyterians will hear this and say, "See, you've got the perfectionistic views of the church." And of course, you know I'm not saying that. And I'm going to tell you what I'm saying more clearly in a second. But the picture of the church to which the church aspires is not Old Testament Israel, but the eschatological people of God. It is not the imperfection and physical nature of old Israel, but the spiritual nature and perfection of the new world. That is what the church should be. "All shall know me" is the banner that will fly over the new Jerusalem. It is also the sign that should be hung over the entrance to every local church. Only those who know the Lord, that is, who credibly profess to know him ought to be baptized and in baptism joined to the church. This is the answer to what our brother said the other night. Well, even our churches all don't know the Lord. But the only way you should be able to get into a church is by credibly professing that. Well, let me come to some concluding applications. What we have learned by summary is this. We have seen first that the key passage on the relationship of the Old and New Covenants emphasizes not their similarity, but their dissimilarity. We have seen second that this difference consists in the fact that the work of the Spirit in regenerating and dwelling the new Israel is universal, while in the Old Covenant people of God, it was occasional. We have seen third that the new covenant comes to its consummate expression in the redeemed world of the eternal state, and that the church is to take its normative model and legal standard from the perfected multitude of the new Jerusalem and not the mixed multitude of the old Jerusalem. Now, if all that's true, we learn five things. We learn the fundamental importance of a regenerate church membership. Now, here I am telling Baptists that we must believe in a regenerate church membership. That's kind of nuts, isn't it? But it's important this way, I think. The question is often raised with regard to degenerate churches in need of reformation, maybe like the one you're in. Where should the work of reformation begin? Should we begin by raising up a plurality of elders? Should we begin by adopting the 1689 Baptist Confession? Well, of course, you know that I think these are good things. But the first thing, the priority of the constitution of the church, the new covenant, is the purification of the church's membership and the gaining of a regenerate church membership. The first thing is, they also know me. We learn the biblical necessity of believers' baptism. If the new covenant is composed only of those who know the Lord, then this leads directly and inevitably to the doctrine and practice of believers' baptism. We must not underestimate, and it's unbelievable when you really step back and look at it, how drastically pedo-baptists underestimate the difference between the rites of circumcision and baptism. They're so outwardly different. Even in this way, that only males were circumcised and not females. The difference has often been underestimated in the history of the debate between pedo-baptists and credo-baptists. Nevertheless, it seems clear that there is one similarity between circumcision and baptism. Both are signs of the covenant, which initiate their recipients into the formal memberships of the covenant community. This directly requires, however, that we consider the nature of the covenant community itself into which they're being introduced with regard to understanding those rites. In the case of the Old Covenant, circumcision was given to every newborn male child because the covenant community was a physical nation. In the case of New Covenant baptism, it must be given only to believers because the covenant community is a spiritual nation composed only of those who know the Lord. And therefore, only a credible profession of knowing the Lord is sufficient to get you baptized. Thirdly, we learn the fatal flaw in arguments for pedobaptism. You know what the problem is for Baptists in arguing against pedobaptism? Well, the problem is that there is not just one theory of pedobaptism. There are many theories. And so cut off one head of the Hydra and seven more, is that what the myth says? Spring up! It seems to me, however, that in emphasizing that Jeremiah 31 teaches the unlikeness or dissimilarity of the Old and New Covenants, we have a powerful weapon against the various forms of pedobaptism. Let me illustrate this by taking up two of those forms, the two most common forms, at least the two I'm most familiar with. On the one hand, you have that Peter baptism, and it is typical of Southern Presbyterians, I think, that will admit that the children they baptize are not regenerate. These Presbyterians will say, oh no, we don't believe our children are regenerate. We are baptizing them because we think so. They should be baptized only because in an outward and external sense, they're part of the new covenant. They think that just as in the old covenant, Joab and the sons of Eli were outwardly in a covenant with God, so are their children outwardly in a covenant with God, even though they will admit that they're not converted and need to be evangelized. Well, the problem with this view of pedobaptism is that they have forgotten that the new covenant is not like the old covenant, and that the new covenant is composed only of those who know the Lord and have their sins forgiven. On the other hand, you have a view that is more common among the Dutch Reform, and I think associated with Abraham Kuyper, in fact, that pedobaptism is practiced on the basis of the claim that the children of believers are presumptively regenerate. It's a very common view in Grand Rapids, where I spent 24 years as a pastor. This view actually says that the children of Christians baptized as infants are to be treated as Christians. They are covenant Christians, covenant children. They are not to be evangelized. They are to be nurtured up in the Lord as Christians. Now, in a way, This view is more consistent with the nature of the new covenant. It at least understands that the new covenant is to be composed only of Christians, those who are regenerate. But in another way, this view ignores the emphasis of that passage where the old covenant and new covenant are said to be quite different. Why do they think that children must be baptized because they're presumptively regenerate? Well, because they assume that children were circumcised in the old covenant because they were presumptively regenerate. But the basis of circumcision in the old covenant was not that these male children only were presumptively regenerate. Those in the old covenant were not circumcised because they were presumed regenerate. Though circumcised, the old covenant nation was and was regarded as basically unregenerate, both in Jeremiah 31 and throughout the Old Testament. Circumcision never presumed regeneration in the Old Testament. It only presumed that one was a part of the physical nation of Israel. Presumptive regeneration forgets the dramatic difference between the Old and New Covenants taught in Jeremiah 31 and assumes that people were circumcised in the Old Testament because they were preserved. And that is far, far, far from the truth. Dramatic kind to the contrast between the Old and New Covenants. But there is a fourth application. We learn the true significance of the fact that the new covenant comes to consummate expression in the perfected church of the eternal state. Pedobaptist, I'm happy to think, have felt the force of Reformed Baptist arguments of the kind that I'm bringing to you this morning. They have felt the force of the assertions of Jeremiah 31 with regard to the nature of the new covenant and how that contradicts their arguments for pedobaptism. And however, of course, they have not repented or changed their minds, but their responses epitomize, at least many of their responses, epitomize in the response of Richard Pratt. As I understand his argument, it amounts to saying that the new covenant is basically future. For the purposes of the church and its membership, Pratt asserts, the new covenant is basically future, not present. It's not yet in force. And thus, Pratt thinks it is wrong to try to practice regenerate church membership because that awaits the eternal state. What a fascinating thing to say. Isn't it interesting? There are many responses that can be made to Pratt. And the first is this. Isn't it interesting that he ends up in the same place as dispensationalists? Because, after all, it's the dispensationalists that teach that the new covenant is future and millennial and has only a expansionist kind of application to the church. And so isn't it interesting? Air meets at the bottom of the circle. It doesn't matter if you go in the direction of dispensationalism or covenant pedobaptism. At the bottom of the circle, they meet with the assertion that the new covenant actually isn't present. It's only future. The second response is this. We have seen that there is a future consummate and perfected expression of the new covenant. The parallel between the prediction of Jeremiah 31:34 and those predictions of Isaiah that we looked at is too clear to be missed. But it is just as clear, as we've emphasized and seen, that the emphasis of the New Testament is that the new covenant is already legally in force. All seven uses of new covenant in the New Testament assert that. The way Jesus quotes John 6:45, Isaiah 54:13 with Jeremiah 34, makes that clear. And hence, the new covenant is already legally inaugurated, contrary to Pratt. It is legally enforced as the very framework or constitution of the church. Hence, the rules of the new covenant must be enforced. And one of those rules is that the new covenant is composed only of those who know the Lord, and thus only those who know the Lord may be baptized. Only on the basis of a credible profession of that may anyone be baptized. Again, as I pointed out, the true significance of the future consummate expression of the new covenant is far different from what Pratt says. The significance of that is that we do not look back to the mixed multitude of the old Jerusalem for our model for the church, but forward to the perfected multitude of the new Jerusalem for our model of the church. And finally, and fifthly, and lastly, we learn the glorious blessing of membership in Christ's church. Authentic and legitimate membership in a true church is a sign and seal of a blessed eternity spent with Christ in the New Jerusalem. Authentic membership in a true church is a foretaste of glory and of the marriage feast of the Lamb. You are in your church fellowship anticipating the fellowship of heaven come down to earth. Can we think of this without feeling a sense of constraint to walk worthy in our churches of such a privilege? What a high calling membership in a local church is. And so we must exemplify, do nothing less than this, exemplify the love and holiness of the New Jerusalem in our local churches. May God help us to make them more and more a foretaste of the glory of the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy sink heart and voice of prayer. Oh, we know not what glory awaits there, what bliss beyond compare. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the attention these dear men and women have given to its exposition this week, the patience and the care they've shown in listening to the Word of God. And we ask that you would reward that care and patience with deepened understanding of your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.